Greetings again this evening in Jesus' name. Thankful that we can greet you in the name of Jesus, the Savior. And I was encouraged by the devotional meditation. Some of the verses that we read through there where it talks about God answering people who are crying. The eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and his ears are open unto their cry. And we're going to study about that this evening, Lord willing, in Revelation chapter 5, about someone who was crying, and God answered his cry. And a different place here in this psalm, you get that idea of God looking, listening, desiring, knowing our heartbeat, and desiring to satisfy, like Brother Steve mentioned, about that which God gives to us that satisfies our need and makes us not only satisfy our need, but it helps us to praise God. And in doing this, it satisfies another need that we have, that of having someone to worship, someone who is worthy of worship. Let's sing verse 2 of Holy, 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 number 12. Holy, holy, holy. If you know it by heart, that's all right. All the saints adore thee, it starts out. Let's sing that together, that second verse. Holy, 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 all the saints adore thee, casting down their golden crowns around the glasses. Let's bow our heads again for prayer. Our Father, we thank you for the opportunity we have to know you and to know that you love us and you desire to work your will in us and to make us subjects that are fit to live with you. Help us to allow you to do this. Ask you help us tonight as we look into your word that we might understand more of Jesus and of your will for us. Help us as we look into it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Tonight we're going to look at a mystery story. We often like mysteries. This mystery is something that's probably not quite the same as mystery stories are, but it is a mystery. Revelation chapter 5, we'll start here with this mystery and read the first four verses and get a bit of a background of what chapter 5 is about. I have entitled Revelation chapter 5, Jesus the Lamb. You might also entitle it Jesus the Savior, Jesus the Redeemer. He's the one who opens the way. We have all these things here in Revelation chapter 5, and we'd like to think about that this evening, about Jesus, the one who made it possible that we can even think about the possibility of going to heaven. Revelation 5, verse 1, "And I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book written within and on the backside, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, Who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof? And no man in heaven, nor in earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereon. And I wept much, because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look thereon." Here we have a book in the hand of this one sitting on the throne. He's got a book, and the book is closed, and it's got seven seals or seven locks on the book. And he's saying, he's not saying, but another angel is saying, "Who is able to open the book? Who is able to open the book? Here's the book." And like he's handing it out. Is it saying the right hand? I think it says right hand. It's in the right hand of him that's on the throne, and he's holding it out for someone to open. And of course, John wants it open. He wants to see what's on the inside. But No one, they couldn't find anyone. No man, it says in verse 3, no man in heaven or earth was able to open it. And verse 4 says, I wept much. John is crying because he wishes the book would be opened, but the book is closed. And he's trying to look around or hope somebody, someplace, will open the book because he wants to know what's inside the book. He wants to know the answer of what's inside the book. What is the mystery? What is in the book? Let's look at a couple other verses to help us get an idea. I suppose we'll start with Colossians 1. Let's go to Colossians 1 where he talks about this mystery. He tells that there was a mystery and a closed book that's sealed with seven seals, and you wonder what's on the inside and you wonder what the answer is obviously a mystery. And Colossians 1 talks about this mystery. Ephesians also talks about it. Colossians 1 and verse 26 uses the word mystery. Let's back up to verse 25 and start at verse 25. Colossians 1, 25, whereof I am made a minister, Paul says, according to the dispensation of God which is given to me for you to fulfill the word of God, even the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory, whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus, whereunto I also labor, striving according to his working, which worketh in me mightily. Paul here says the mystery which hath been hid from ages and generations, this mystery is Jesus. And Jesus being able to live inside of people. That's the mystery. Now, Revelation doesn't necessarily show it that way. Revelation kind of gives us the idea of a closed book. And I'm going to say it's like inside this book is the answer that everyone needs. Everyone in his life needs an answer. Everyone is looking for an answer. And this book is closed. So to speak, people don't know how to get to heaven. Inside this book is the roadmap to heaven. Inside this book, it tells us how to get there. Inside this book, it's going to open up the way. But this book is closed, and nobody can open the book. And so, therefore, John is crying. That's the picture that we have to start here. A soul that wishes to know the way of salvation, someone who wants to have answers for his problems in his life, someone who's got difficulties he can't overcome, someone who's discouraged with whatever situation is, and he's looking for answers, but the book is closed. And that's what John saw. John is like a picture of all of us wishing that someone would open the book, and he wants answers for life, answers that are hidden in his book. And he can't find the answers. Not only can he not find the answers, but he knows where the answers are, but the answers are sealed, and no one is able to open the book and read this to John. Now, we have some other pictures like this in the Bible. We're going to look at some of those. Some of them are in Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 2, verse 9. Ezekiel 2, we have that. Let's look at Ezekiel. We have Ezekiel, in this case, given a book. Ezekiel 2, well, let's read from verse 9, maybe down chapter 3 to verse 3. We have these verses here about Ezekiel. Ezekiel also had a book. Ezekiel 2, verse 9, and when I looked, behold, a hand was sent unto me. Now here he only saw the hand. He didn't see a person on the throne, but he saw a hand come down with a roll of a book was therein. Verse 10, and he spread it before me, and it was written within and without, and there was written therein lamentations and mourning and woe. Moreover, he said unto me, Son of man, eat that thou findest. Eat this roll, and go and speak unto the house of Israel. So I opened my mouth, and he caused me to eat that roll. And he said unto me, Son of man, cause thy belly to eat, and fill thy bowels with this roll that I give thee. Then I did eat it, and it was in my mouth as honey for sweetness. And then he told me, go and speak. The roll seems to be a message that God wants to get out in a way, but in this case, in Revelation, it's closed. It's sealed. It's a message that God wants people to know, perhaps, but there's no one to open the message. And that's what we have in chapter 5 and verse 1. Um, There's a phrase, two words, in verse 3 that I'd also like to look at. It says, "And no man in heaven nor in earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book." I'd like to look a little bit at that, at those two words, "no man." No man. Now, we're talking here, the mystery that's been hidden from ages and from generation, this plan of salvation that we know now as the New Testament way to come to Jesus, come to God through Jesus, this is closed. This is a mystery. The people in the Old Testament could understand it. The Bible says the prophets inquired and searched diligently. They wrote about it and they prophesied about it, but they couldn't understand quite how this is going to be. They were trying to figure this out. It was a mystery to them. And no one is able to open the mystery. No one is able to figure it out. Apparently not even the spirits in the spirit world could figure this out, because when Jesus came, it tells us that if they would have been able to figure this plan of God out, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Which gives me to understand that even the spirits in the spirit world who see and know the conflict that's going on were not able to perceive how God was going to provide salvation through the sacrifice, seeming failure, of his son Jesus Christ. Anyway, this book is closed now. Let's go back into Leviticus chapter 16 and notice there a verse. There's several verses in the Old Testament, but Leviticus chapter 16 and verse 17. Tell us, this was a day of atonement. One day every year this happened. God had ordained that one day every year they would have this day of atonement, and they take these two goats, and one was a scapegoat, another one, they took the blood on the inside. Let's start with verse 15. Leviticus 16, verse 15. "Then shall he kill the goat of the sin offering, that is for the people, and bring his blood within the veil, and do with that blood as they did with the blood of the bullock, and sprinkle it upon the mercy seat and before the mercy seat." Now this is within the holiest of holies. Take this way in through the holy place into the holy of holies and sprinkle this blood way inside there. Verse 16, "He shall make an atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel, and because of their transgressions and all their sins. And so shall he do for the tabernacle of the congregation that remaineth among them in the midst of their uncleanness." Now verse 17, it says, "And there shall be no man in the tabernacle of the congregation when he goeth in to make an atonement in the holy place until he come out, and have made atonement for himself and for his household and for all the congregation of Israel." Somewhere, and I don't know if this is accurate or not, but somewhere I read or heard that the high priest in the Old Testament on this day, when he went in fact, whenever the high priest, it was only once, one day a year, he went into the holiest of holies with this blood. And the story is that when he made that journey in there, they tied a rope onto his foot, or a cord onto his foot, because if by some chance, when he got into the Holy of Holies, something happened to him, no one could go in there. Because that place, anyone that went in there without blood, without being the right time, death sentence by God. And they knew that. So when he went in there, they actually had a rope tied on him so that in case he did something wrong, in case something happened, they could at least pull him out. Now, I don't know if that's true or not. It sounds like maybe somebody might have imagined it, or maybe they did it. But the interesting thing is that on that day, when this high priest went into the Holy of Holies, it tells us here that this outer first section, which is called the Holy Place, where they had the table of showbread and the lamps over here lit and the altar of incense, they went in there every day and they changed the showbread and they lit the lamps. They did this all the time. This section where the priests were in and out all the time, on that day, when he was going into the Holy of Holies, everybody cleared out of this place. He walked this 45 feet or whatever it was, maybe it was 30 feet. He walked this 30 feet by himself. Everyone was cleared out. No one was in there. He walked it all by himself. Then alone he went into the Holy of Holies on the back side of this curtain and sprinkled the blood back there and walked back out. No one in the holy place as he was doing this. I believe there's a reason and there's an idea behind that, why God said that this is everyone's to clear out. Maybe we can understand it a little bit if we go back to Genesis chapter 45. And this is Joseph. And you have these same words, no man, in the story of Joseph. When Joseph meets his brothers in Genesis chapter 45, we have here Joseph's brethren back to him the second time. Simeon has been released from prison. Joseph's brother Benjamin is along with them. Benjamin has been found with the silver cup in his bag. And the brothers, it says, are terrified. They don't know for sure what to do. Joseph says, Benjamin is going to stay here as my servant. The rest of you can go home. And Judah comes close and Judah says, sir, have mercy. This is the last son of my father's favored wife. The other, we don't know what happened to him. And my father's life is bound up in this son. If this son doesn't go back, my father's going to die. So he said, please, let me stay here. I'll stay here in his place and let Benjamin go home. And after they get about to this place, it says in verse 45, in chapter 45 in verse 1, then Joseph could not refrain himself before all them that stood by him, and he cried, cause every man to go out from me. And there stood no man. That's the phrase I wanted. There stood no man with him while Joseph made himself known unto his brethren, and he wept aloud, and the Egyptians heard it. The Egyptians in the house of Pharaoh heard, and Joseph said unto his brethren, I am Joseph. Doth my father yet live? And his brethren could I answer him, for they were troubled, my margin says terrified, and I can understand why, at his presence. And Joseph said unto his brethren, come near to me, I pray you. Terrified. The boy we killed. The boy we sold. The boy we told our father is dead. And here he's the master of Egypt. Here he's this rough man that speaks rough to us. And he's speaking to us in our own language now. And before, he talked to us through an interpreter. And apparently he said, everybody out. He said that in Egyptian language. Because the boys didn't go out. They didn't know what he said. But they saw everyone leaving. And they probably were even more terrified now. And Joseph said, I'm Joseph. I'm Joseph. They were terrified. And he said, come near. Come near. I like that invitation. Because that's the invitation that Jesus has. Come near. Come near. If you're terrified, come near. Just come here. Of course they were terrified because they were guilty. And they have spoken in Joseph's hearing, we are guilty. But Joseph says, come near. No man with him. This was something, for some reason, Joseph didn't want any foreign people around. When he made himself known to his brethren, this was a very personal, private thing. I think the same thing is true for your relation with God. That is something that is your personal, private contract. No one else can do it for you. Turn to Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 9, I believe it is. Hebrews chapter 9 tells us that we, each one of us, have what we might call a holy of holies. Each one of you has your own personal holy of holies, we might say, in your heart. Hebrews chapter 9, he's talking about this whole way down. The verse we want is down to verse 9. Let's maybe just break in here at verse 7. Well, verse 6. Now when these things were thus ordained, the priests went always into the first tabernacle, which means the holy place, accomplishing the service of God. But into the second, that's in the Holy of Holies, in the second section, or this Holy of Holies we call it, went the high priest alone once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people. The Holy Ghost thus signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while as the first tabernacle was yet standing. All right, he's talking here about the Old Testament tabernacle. Now we're going to shift focus just a little bit in verse 9. Verse 9 says, which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices, that could not make him that did the sacrifice perfect, as pertaining to the conscience. Now we're going to shift. We're not in the Old Testament anymore. We're in 2014 conscience. Verse 11, Christ being come an high priest of good things to come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. And then verse 14, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? I'm going to draw on the board what it seems to me he might be saying here. We'll just make it like this. This is the holy place, and this is the Holy of Holies. Let's see if this helps. Does this help make it better or worse? Where is my light at? That's this one. Does this make it any better or worse? Make any difference? What about this? Is this the right one? Nothing. Doesn't make any difference. I thought there was a light back here someplace. Is there one there? Supposed to be, but it doesn't come on. Anyway, hope you can see it. This is the holy place, and this is the Holy of Holies. Now, when he's talking here, he says that Jesus entered the Holy of Holies with his own blood, and then he talks about this being like our conscience. This is like our heart. The Holy of Holies is like our heart. This here is probably like our, how can we make it look like our body here? Let's make this like the body of a person here. But the Holy of Holies on the inside, each one of us has a Holy of Holies. Every person has a Holy of Holies. You have a Holy of Holies, and in that Holy of Holies, nobody but you can get in. Nobody else gets in there. That Holy of Holies is a place way down inside you that you alone have the opportunity to allow Jesus in there. You alone have that Holy of Holies. You have the key, so to speak, to that Holy of Holies inside of you. And you alone know what's in that Holy of Holies. And you alone have the opportunity to clean and keep clean that Holy of Holies. Now it says in verse 8, the Holy Ghost is signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the old tabernacle was standing. This Jesus couldn't get into the heart while the physical old tabernacle was standing. Neither can he get into your Holy of Holies if your first tabernacle is in the way. If your outside tabernacle, the things that you like to get into with your body, the things that your body likes, whether it happens to be sports or whether it happens to be illicit sex or whether it happens to be music or whether it happens to be games or what happens to be electronics or whatever it is, the things that your body might get you into, those things stand in the way of Jesus getting into the Holy of Holies, into your Holy of Holies. And as long as you're standing up, as long as the old person is standing, Jesus can't get in. The old person has to bow down. The old person has to be crucified. The old person has to die. The old nature has to be crucified so that Jesus can get in to the Holy of Holies. Now, it seems like maybe that's the picture that we're having here. The picture of no man. No man can get in. And I like that picture from Revelation chapter 5, that this relation that you have with Jesus is something no one else can do for you. Now, your father or your mother might be very holy, might be very religious. They might be the minister or the bishop in the church. They might be leader or Sunday school teacher. They may be who knows what, but they cannot, for you, make a decision. The only way that Jesus can get into this Holy of Holies is when you yourself allow him in, because you've got a Holy of Holies. Every person has this Holy of Holies. And the only way that Jesus can get in, pardon me, is when we allow him in. And he did that when he gave himself without spot. That's what he's telling us about in Revelation chapter 5. Now let's go back to Revelation chapter 5 and look a little bit more at some of these verses. Verse 4, where we were, I wept much because no man was found worthy. Here he is weeping. Mark 16, verse 10 is an interesting verse about weeping. Let's just look at that. Mark 16, 10 is when Jesus was literally dead and the disciples were literally crying. Mark 16, verse 10, it says, and she went, this is Mary, she went and told them that had been with him as they mourned and wept. Well, that's interesting that they mourned and wept, and we have a man here weeping in verse 4, possibly the same person. Because this is the Apostle John that was weeping here in chapter 5, and maybe the same person that was weeping in Mark 16. Anyway, he was weeping because Jesus was gone, and it seemed like their hope was shattered. The one that they had placed their hope in that he was going to deliver them is now in the grave. So there's no hope for them. Then beyond that, people are weeping today. United States doesn't necessarily magnify people that weep. It's kind of sissy, and it's not a very nice thing to do, not a very manly thing to do, or whatever it seems like. That's not necessarily true, because whether or not we have been trained or trained ourselves not to allow our emotions to show, people still have emotions and people still are crying, but often if they don't cry on the outside, they're crying on the inside. And you find that's why people jump off of high bridges. That's why people commit suicide. That's why people get into all sorts of drugs and so on, because they're crying on the inside. There's a need in there that isn't being met, and they're crying and they're crying, and we don't really know who they are, but sometimes if you look at the expression on people's faces, you can see that those people are crying. There's a desperate need for something inside, and that's what John is doing here. John is weeping. It says, I wept much, crying out because I want an answer. I want an answer for life, and there's no answers. No answers. Verse 5 now is the challenge for each one of us. And one of the elders, now remember who the elders are? The elders are the church. That's you. If you're a church member tonight, if you're a Christian, if you're one of God's people, one of the elders saith unto me, weep not. Weep not. Our duty as Christians is to find people that are weeping and say, weep not. Weep not. Wake up. Look. You don't have to cry. If you're discouraged about life, if you're ready to take your life, or if you're ready to give up in your Christian life, look. Look over here. So one of the elders came to John and said, John, you don't have to cry. Stop. It says, weep not. It says, behold, look. The Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book. We found somebody. Somebody came and is willing and able to open the book. Now they looked all over. It says they looked all over heaven, they looked all over the earth, they looked all over under the earth, and they couldn't find anyone anywhere able or willing to open the book. No one could open it. But here someone comes, after he's weeping, someone comes and comes up to the throne and says, I'll take the book. And that, of course, was Jesus. Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof. Matthew 27, verse 51. You know that account, maybe not the verse, where it says that when Jesus was on the cross and his side was pierced, Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost, and behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. Earth did quake, and the rocks rent, and graves were open. It's open. All of a sudden, this book has been open. This book that has been closed from ages and generations, this mystery that no one could quite figure out, this book that has seven seals on it, has been opened. Now, we'll go through the seals a little later on. But here the picture is that he's opened the book. Jesus has prevailed to open the book and to make it possible that those of us who are weeping and those of us who are desiring an answer have been able to find someone who will open the book for us. And that's what Jesus did. Jesus did that for us. Verse 6, and I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God, sent forth into all the earth. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne. He came up there and said, I'll take the book. John 10. Let's look in John 10. Jesus says this about himself. Now, everyone here, if time permits, will die. Maybe not a very nice thing to tell you, but that's still true. Everybody here, if time permits, will die. There's nobody here that's going to avoid that. Everybody here is going to die. Well, Jesus died too, but it's a little different for him. Because in John 10, verse 15, he says, as the Father knoweth me, even so know I the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. Verse 17, therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life, that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down to myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment, I don't quite understand that one, have I received of my Father. None of us can do that. Some of us, people try to take their lives. I guess we could take our lives. But no one has the power to stop their life. But no one has the power to receive it back again. We don't have that power. Jesus said, I've got the power to let my life be gone, and I've got power to take my life back. I have that power. He was put on the cross according to the plan of God, but he gave his life. Follow those steps of Jesus in the last moments of his life. When he's in the Garden of Gethsemane, he's agonizing in prayer, and it seems like the world is set against him. And he asked, Father, is there some other way? But he said, not my will, but thine. If you notice from that time, that moment on, the things that happened, Jesus directs. The soldiers came, they fell down, couldn't get anybody, and Jesus said, I am the one you want, take me. He told them what to do. He got to Caiaphas, and Caiaphas said, I'm going to have to turn to that one. I'm not sure if I can find it, where Caiaphas talked to him. And Caiaphas, the idea was that I'm here to judge you, and you'd better tell me what, let's see, I'm not sure if I can find that one right now. I'm not sure which gospel that's in. I didn't write that down. Where Caiaphas seems to accuse Jesus, yes, in Matthew 26. Matthew 26 and verse 63. But Jesus held his peace, and the high priest answered and said unto him, I adjure thee by the living God that thou tell us whether thou be the Christ, the Son of God. Jesus saith unto him, thou hast said. Nevertheless, I say unto you, hereafter ye shall see the Son of Man sitting in the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. Caiaphas? Yes. I'll give you a prelude, Caiaphas. Next time, it's going to be the other way around. Next time, you're going to see me coming, and you're sitting there, Caiaphas. Jesus is in control. He got to Pilate. Pilate said, don't you know that I have power to crucify you and power to release you? Jesus responded and said, no. You couldn't have any power except it were given you from above. And the Bible says Pilate tried to release him and couldn't. Jesus is in control. Jesus knew what was going to happen. He ordered the steps. From that moment in the garden when he said, not my will, but thine be done, he's in control. He comes to the cross, controlling the situation, knowing what's going to happen, knowing what needs to be done. Not the idea of John 12:27, what shall I say, save me from this hour, that idea is gone. Now it's Jesus stepping in accordance with God's will and making perhaps the decisions for people like Pilate and Caiaphas and the soldiers, telling him what to do. He's in control. He came down. He came and took the book, knowing exactly what it would cost. There's no secret. He knew that when he stepped up and took the book, what's the man's name? Eugene something. I'm not sure what his last name is. Wrote the book, The Divine Romance. And in that book, the picture is that at the time of creation, Adam was made. And the animals came to Adam. And each animal had a he and a she. And they all came by and Adam gave them names. And maybe at the end, Adam said, what about me? All these are coming two by two. What about me? And so God made a helpmeet for Adam, made a woman. After that's all done, then Jesus looks at his father and says, what about me? What about me? I want a wife. And his father said, how much will you pay? How much will you pay? Are you willing to give your life so that you can have a wife? What does it tell you in 1 Peter 1:19? It says there, let's read verse 18. For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation, received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world. This is not something that just happened. This was something that was done before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. Revelation 13:8 also talks about the book of life. Let's see, what does it call it here? Verse 8, and all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him whose names are not written in the book of the life of the Lamb, slain from the foundation of the world. Jesus, the Lamb, slain from the foundation of the world. When he came to earth, of course he knew what was going to happen. Palm Sunday, one on the Palm Sunday, the Sunday before his crucifixion, and he came into town. We'd like to look at that here a little bit. All the multitudes singing and praising him and saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord, or whatever it is. And here we have all the children and everybody singing these praises and putting palm leaves on the ground in their coats and so on, because here comes the king, the one we've been waiting for. But as he comes into town, I'm guessing that he can probably look out through town to a hill beyond town. And he knows out there, later this week, is where I'll be. The crowds are all singing. They're going to crown him king. But he knows all the time. The path goes out there. That's where it goes to. And he walked that path, so to speak, alone. Let's look at that just a little bit. Take these verses. Matthew 26:18. Someone take that verse. Matthew 26:18. 26:37. No, yeah, 26:37. 26:56. And 58. Somebody else get 26:58. We're going to look at those verses. I want you to tell me how many people there are in those different verses. You can start with Matthew 21:8-11. Already look at that one. Start out here on Palm Sunday. Let's do it like this. Here we've got multitudes. On Palm Sunday, there's multitudes of people. That's chapter 21, verse 8 to 11. We have multitudes of people shouting, and everybody's around with Jesus. The cross is over here. The cross is quite a ways off, 3 or 4 days ahead, or five, whatever it is. So it's out there a little ways. The people don't know about the cross. They're all seeing. Now we get a little closer to the evening. In chapter 26, verse 18, someone read that and tell me how many people there are. How many?
One.
At that evening there. How many were there that evening?
12.
There were 12 that evening. So that's probably Wednesday evening. Last Supper. We've got 12 people. We'll call this your Last Supper. Okay, the Last Supper, there are 12. Now we've gone down from multitudes down to 12 people. We're getting closer to the cross. Let's get a little closer in chapter 26 and verse 37. How many people? Read that. Three people. We're in the garden now. In the garden, we have three people. 26:56.
When all this was done, that the scripture of the prophet might be fulfilled, then all the disciples forsook him.
How many? You see the progress. You see what's happening. We start out with multitudes. We get down to 12. We get down to 3. We get down to 0 when we get close to the cross. Jesus went this way alone. Like we saw earlier about no man was with him. He made these last steps alone. Verse 58. All right. I'm not sure what you're going to call that one. I'm going to call that one negative one, if it's possible, because Peter's afar off, and he's on the wrong side. And you get Jesus out on the cross, and of course you're down to negative two, because he's got two thieves along with him out there. So he's going down this path more and more and more alone, no one quite with him. Matthew 26, is it somewhere in there? I'm not sure which verse it is. Maybe you can find it, those of you who are in Matthew 26, where Jesus told his disciples, can't you watch? Can't you stay awake? Can't you suffer? Don't you understand what I'm going through? Watch with me, the picture is. And they went to sleep. We sometimes get in situations when we think everyone else would have to be crying with us. Everyone else would have to be burdened like we are. Everyone else would have to understand. We're in a situation that seems very, very, very intense. And other people are out playing volleyball. Other people are out planting corn. Other people are out driving truck. How can they do that? We feel like everyone else should be feeling with us. And that's the little way Jesus was, it seems like, in this time. Can't you watch with me 1 hour? Don't you understand? Well, of course they didn't. They had no idea whatsoever. They understand what he's going through. And that's the way sometimes with us. Sometimes we get in those situations that we wish people could sympathize or empathize with us, and it seems like they don't understand. But Jesus knew. Jesus knew from the time when he stepped up and took that book, he knew what it was going to cost. And as he goes through life, He carries this with him, as you see, read that in some of the statements that he makes in the Gospels. You know he's got this burden with him as he's going day by day. All right, let's go back to chapter 5 now, Revelation 5, and see the results in verse 8. And when he had taken the book, the four beasts and 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of the saints, and they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. and has made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. The new song. New song compared to what? Well, I think maybe compared to the song in chapter 4, verse 11. Let's look back at 4:11. Tell me what the theme of the song in 4:11 is, and then see what the theme of the song in 5:9 is. That's the new song. There's one song in 4:11. It doesn't call it a song, but it says they say this. So we have this one song in 4:11, another song in 5:9. And I'd like to know the difference between the two songs. What's the theme of verse 11? 9:11. Thou art worthy. Why? Why is God worthy? What has he done?
Created all things.
Is there anyone here tonight that has not been created? Is there anyone here that was never born? Well, I don't think so. Everyone here has been born. Otherwise, he wouldn't be here. There's nothing here on this earth that hasn't been created. Otherwise, he wouldn't be here. So everything here is created. So every person is able to sing the song in 4:11. Every person. Christian, non-Christian, heathen, doesn't make any difference. Everyone can sing the song in 4:11 because the theme of the song is you're worthy of honor because you have created all things. He's the creator. People who are not Christians can go out and see the creation that God has made, the wonders of the stars and the wonders of the earth and the wonders of the atoms, and they're trying to figure out how to divide the atom more and smaller and smaller and smaller and smaller pieces. And the more, in fact, they're looking for a thing they call the God particle because they're trying to figure out where it comes from. The more they study, the more they realize they don't know. And so God is worthy of honor because of all that he has done. I guess it's kind of amazing how God thought of all the things that he thought about when he made things, so everything works together the way it does. Something as simple as the fact is making ice to float instead of go to the bottom like it does in everything else when it gets colder and colder, it shrinks, and ice, water, when it gets cold to a certain point and becomes ice, it becomes lighter. It expands. It's different. Well, God somehow had that figured out because it wouldn't have worked otherwise. You'd have all the fish frozen in the bottom of the streams. So that doesn't happen. When it freezes over, ice stays on top and the fish can live underneath. Somebody figured that out. All those details that God has them all planned. And did he actually figure out how to make atoms work and put all the atoms together and make all those atoms into molecules and make them into water? I guess he did. Somehow, when God said, let it be, it just was. Miraculous, the way all things are. The way our bodies work. The whole thing. So God's worthy of adoration, it's true. But chapter 5, verse 9, is a new song. And a new song can only be sung by certain people. The theme in the new song, chapter 5 and verse 9, is thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals, for thou wast slain, and what? You redeemed us. You redeemed us. You're worthy to receive our praise because you have redeemed us. Now, everyone can sing the song in 4:11, but not everyone can sing the song in 5:9. You can sing the song in 5:9 if you've been born twice. You can sing the song in 4:11 if you've been born once. But you can't sing the song in 5:9 until you've been born twice. That's a principle that we have again and again down through the Bible. I wrote a number of them down here. The firstborn, the secondborn, you know some of these. Let me give you one for an example, and that is Cain and Abel. Cain was the firstborn, Abel second. Cain is rejected after the flesh, Abel is accepted after the spirit. So first and second. Born once, born twice. That's the picture. Who are some others? Jacob and Esau. Esau rejected, Jacob received. Jacob the secondborn, Esau the first. Others? Isaac and Ishmael, same thing. Ishmael was the firstborn, rejected. Isaac, the secondborn, the promised son. Others? There's others that are not necessarily by birth. David and Saul is one. Saul was the first king, David the second. Saul was rejected, David was accepted. You have that over and over. You have the first Adam and the second Adam, he talks about in 1 Corinthians 15. And you have the first covenant and the second covenant. There's a third step that, while I'm on that, I'd like to just have you notice in Revelation 17, verse 14. There's a third step. The first step, second step, being born again. But there's a third step that we see in Revelation 17, verse 14. These shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings. And they that are with him are called, number one, everyone's called, chosen, they've made a choice to follow Jesus, and faithful. Called, chosen, and faithful. Those who are called, everyone's called, those who have been chosen or who have made the choice to follow Jesus, and then those who are faithful unto the end. Those that are with him fill all three steps. They're all called, they've made the choice, and they're faithful unto the end. Those are the ones who are with the Lamb in the end, in the victory trail, shall we say. Let's go back to chapter 5 and finish the chapter here. Verse 11. And I beheld and heard the voice of many angels round about the throne, and the beasts and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000, and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. Verse 13 says, And every creature, now this is not just the redeemed, this is every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and such as are in the sea and all that are in them, heard I saying, Blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever. And the four beasts said, Amen. And the 24 elders, the church again, fell down and worshipped him that liveth forever and ever. Because the Lamb has opened the book. Because Jesus was willing to accept this death on the cross. Because he was willing to accept humiliation. He was willing to come to earth and to walk 33 years here and receive all the harassment that he received. And rejection by those who should have accepted him. And being accused of being the devil, a false imposter, being accused of not knowing God or not coming from God, being willing to endure all that when he could have just that quick destroyed everyone, but endured everything until he had gotten to where he left or gave his life on the cross for us. That's why we can sing this new song, Thou Art Worthy. Thou art worthy to take the book and to open, because you have given your life for us. And this will be the theme of our song when we get to heaven, I believe. Psalm 96, verse 1 talks about, sing a new song. They say, Thou hast put a new song in my heart, or something like that. God gives us a new song. Not just a song of knowing that God is great, but of knowing that God knows me. He's in my inner holy of holies. We have fellowship on the inside with him. And that's the fellowship that God wants us to have with him. So let's remember that one. I'd like to sing one verse at least of that song. Just suppose God searched through heaven. I'm not sure if I can get all the way through it, but hopefully there's a number of you here that know that. Just suppose God searched through heaven and couldn't find one willing to be the supreme sacrifice that was needed. Let's sing that. Just suppose God searched through heaven and couldn't find one willing to be the supreme sacrifice that was needed to procure eternal life for you and me. Oh, had it not been for a man, it not been for the old rugged cross, had it not been for a man called Jesus, then forever my soul would be lost. I should sing the next verse, but I'm not sure if I know it. At least the next verse is, I'm so glad that they found. And he was willing to come to make it possible that we can be saved. Let's stand for prayer. Our Father, we thank you again tonight for Jesus. We thank you that he was willing to be that sacrifice, that he was willing to come at the cost of his life, to open the door, to tear the veil, to make it possible that we can enter with you and you can enter into our hearts. Help us each one in our lives to open our Holy of Holies to you. Allow you to come in because you have opened your Holy of Holies that we can enter. Grant unto us that we might find this fellowship and this communion with you, and bless us as we walk with you from day to day, that we might enjoy the fellowship with you. Guide us as we continue to look into your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.